The following is the 10th part of a 15-part special teaching by Dr. Kenneth Boa on paradigm spirituality. Due to some technical difficulties, the audio quality on this recording may sound different than on previous recordings.
This morning I want to continue in our journey through what we call paradigm spirituality, which basically means two different competing ways of looking at the world, one the temporal, one the eternal. And we were looking before, if we drew a chart, and on the left side we had the, let me see if I can get a better pen here. On the left side, if we had the temporal, and on the right side we have the eternal, there are certain contrasts that we can draw. The first of those contrasts we drew when we were together a couple weeks ago was the contrast between pleasure by contrast to the quest for knowing God. And we were saying there that the quest for pleasure in and of itself becomes something that actually lets us down. And the quest for God means that a person would be willing to forego the apparent earthly pleasures if it meant knowing Him better. It's not to say that God's an enemy of your pleasure. I want to stress this, that God actually is the one who invented pleasure. Keep this in mind. The enemy would cause us to use God's pleasures in the wrong way, in the wrong amount, in the wrong time. But God never is an enemy of your pleasure. In fact, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you catch the difference there? So if Satan's never been able to invent one. He cannot invent a pleasure. God made us for Himself, and the deepest pleasure then is to know Him. That's really what that's all about. The second contrast was that between the pursuit of the recognition of people. Contrast would be the approval of God. We discovered that you really cannot, at the same time and in the same way, pursue people's recognition. That is to say, impress people and at the same time pursue God's approval. You have to play a game here. You have to decide which set of rules you play by. And you cannot simultaneously seek to be impressive to people and pleasing to Christ. My own view here is that you will play to an audience. And it'll be either to a visible audience of many or to be an invisible audience of God Himself. Paul said, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The third contrast is between popularity on the one hand and servanthood on the other. And the idea here is that with popularity, we discovered that really that is a fading good, is it not? How long are you famous? And you go back to the fact that people who were once very famous would be good candidates for future editions of Trivial Pursuit. In fact, people in our own time, in the same way, are good candidates for that. We'll wonder who they were. They had their 15 minutes in the sun, and now where are they? It's ephemeral. It doesn't last. And the audiences are fickle, and they always want to know what else has happened. So that the issue of servanthood, by contrast, is the willingness to serve God in such a way that we will have accomplished something that will last forever. That's why I said before, everyone ought to fear to die until they have done something that will always live. And what I believe we can do, you and I have been crafted by God to accomplish something that will always live. And the thing that will always live is whatever sacrificial love you invested in other people in the name of Christ, that'll live forever. And therefore, all of you are in ministry full time. Because all of us have an arena of influence, and all of us can be mediators of the love of Christ and being servants of others. He didn't come to be served, but to what? Serve, and to give His life a ransom for others. The Son of Man then came to seek and to save that which is lost. You and I have the same purpose statements. We've been called not to be served, but to serve, and to give our lives away for others. And it's only what you give away that you possess in the long run. You understand that idea? Only what you give away will be yours in the end. And that's a very inverted version, isn't it, of the world's understanding? That's why I say they're two totally different paradigms. The third contrast, that's the third contrast. The fourth would be between wealth and status on the one hand, because the world would invite us to pursue those things, versus the issue of integrity and character. I don't want to say that it's a choice between wealth or integrity. I want to say that there are many people who sacrifice their integrity to gain wealth. You understand the difference. The outcome is God's. If you do your work with excellence and diligence, let Him determine the outcome. He may, and for in one person's life, cause them to have a great deal of abundance. In another person's life, he may, in fact, have very little. But the issue is not of what you are able to accomplish there, but an issue of what God accomplishes through you, and an understanding that what God wants for us is to be people who pursue integrity and character, even if it means that we lose, in some respects, the cutting edge in business. But my belief, though, is that actually, if you do your work as under Christ, you will do your work with greater excellence and diligence in the long run than otherwise. But still, there are some shortcuts. There are some gray areas we could take if we're tempted to sacrifice our integrity and character to gain wealth and status as an end in itself. That's what I'm saying. As an end in itself, it's not enough. And finally, the fifth contrast is between power on the one hand and humility on the other. And what I mean by that is that the quest for power over people and circumstances is something that people are driven to pursue. And that's why people have killed over the centuries to gain power, as you know. They've done any number of horrible things in order to gain a sense of power. But I want to suggest that Jesus was the most humble person who walked on the world, in the planet. And yet he was also the most powerful person the world had ever known. So that humility is not really against power, it's a different form of power. It's a form of power that the world does not understand. When Pilate saw Jesus, he did not understand. He began to get afraid. Because he said, who are you? And he realized he was dealing with a power that he could not recognize, that he could not understand. There was a greater power of him. A couple of thoughts along these lines. Two verses that really speak to me. One is Jeremiah 45:5. And it's this. He says, "Are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them." That's a scary thought. Every so often, I need to get reminded of them. Don't seek great things as an end in itself. That is something that God will take care of. And frankly, sometimes God will grant us the severe mercy of taking our toys away in order to give us a greater desire to transfer our hope from the creation to the Creator. And if that's what it takes, he'll do what it takes to transfer your hope from the creation to the Creator. The other verse that comes to mind is 1 Peter 5, verse 6 to 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." The fact is, you will be exalted. In Christ, you will be exalted. You'll have power and authority that the world can't even imagine today. The issue is, though, what's the timing? The one who exalts himself now will later be humbled, but the one who humbles himself now will later be exalted. Do you see the contrast there? God says, look, I'm not down on profit. I've made you. I've created you to desire what's profitable. Just make sure, though, that what you invest in will not let you down in the end. Don't give your heart in exchange for something that God says is worthless in the end. And so that's the way we want to live. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. That if we add them up and see where they lead to, if we looked at to pleasure, I'm surprised no one gave me a hard time about that. Pleasure, recognition of people, popularity, wealth and status and power, what do they add up to? It turns out, Scripture consistently tells us that on the one hand, it leads to emptiness as well as delusion, and finally, to foolishness. It leads to emptiness in the end. None of these things really satisfy the human heart. And they cause you to crave, desire something more. And you discover as well, you've given yourself for a lie. You played out a false script. And you bought into a wrong identity. And that was delusion. And then finally, it's foolish. Because foolishness in Scripture means to actually put yourself above God and imagine that you're autonomous. Foolishness doesn't have to do so much with intellectual problems. It has to do much more with autonomy and the folly of supposing that we can be independent of God and do it our way. Now, the interesting contrast here is if we look at Scripture, it tells us that, on the other hand, the eternal value system, in the end, will lead to these three things. It'll lead to fulfillment, it'll also lead to reality, and it'll also lead to wisdom. Let me define what I mean by those terms, because I want to tell you something right now. At first glance, this looks a lot better than that. You know, from the world, you're living in a world that would tell you this is the way of sacrifice. Wouldn't you think that at first? If you gave this list, and again, if I gave a seminar as to which would be the better way to go, this is the one that would win out. Because we are not going to want to, how you can be humble in 10 steps, you know, that sort of a thing. But what I'm going to say, though, is that the contrast between the outcomes is what we have to take into account. Because the outcomes couldn't be different. Let me define what I mean by fulfillment and reality and wisdom. First, fulfillment. I define fulfillment as the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? You know it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I would call that fulfillment. What do people long for? Just take the first three. Love, joy, and peace. If I could give you that, that'd be enough. You hear what I'm saying? That's what we desire. Fulfillment is found in love and in joy and in peace. And we desire that much more, don't we, than pleasure, recognition of people. We think we want those things. What we really crave is this. Many people in the quest for wealth and power suppose that will satisfy them, but none of those things will give us love, joy, and peace, and that level of fulfillment. Let me define what I mean by reality. The contrast between delusion and reality is simply this. Reality is investing your life in that which will not fade away. In other words, this world and all its goods will pass away. All its works, all its goods will be gone. But the one who does the will of God abides forever, and that will never let you down. So that's the contrast between a delusion on the one hand, reality. In other words, what's more real is this. The invisible is more, quote, real than the visible. Yes, this is real. But this reality here is really preparatory to the invisible kingdom, which lasts forever. This is temporal, and this is our womb that's preparing us for that new life. And ultimately, God says that's not going to fade away. In fact, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm thinking about, again, this idea of what won't fade away, and it made me think about that verse. If you turn with me and look at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Recall that this is a living hope. How many times have we put ourselves into hopes that died? You understand the idea? Many of us have hoped in things that died. But this is a living hope. It's a hope that will not die. He goes on to say, to obtain an inheritance, and here's how he qualifies our inheritance. He gives four qualities of our inheritance in Christ. First of all, it's imperishable. Secondly, it's undefiled. It cannot be corrupted. Third, it will not fade away. And fourth, it's reserved in heaven for you. You have a reserved seat. Now, that is a wonderful contrast, isn't it? That's reality. That's what will endure forever. And therefore, a man is wise who gives his life in exchange for that which God says is permanent and valuable in the end. A man is foolish if he gives his life in exchange for that which God says is despicable and worthless in the end. So that is a perspective. Let me finally define what I mean by wisdom. We've looked at fulfillment and reality. What I mean by wisdom is this. Wisdom, as I see it, is to have a skill in the art of living life with each area under the dominion of God. Wisdom always relates to skill in Scripture. The greatest skill of all is the skill in living life. So if you look at Proverbs, the wisdom literature, it'll talk about a variety of areas, all your relationships. It'll talk about your wealth. It'll talk about your speech. It'll talk about all kinds of areas and get down to the nitty-gritty of life and speak about how wisdom can inform all those components of our lives. I wrote four little guides on wisdom. One of them was called Pursuing Wisdom. And that covered Proverbs 1 to 9. And Proverbs 1 to 9 prepares the student to receive the wisdom. And it takes 9 chapters to get them ready to hear the Proverbs, which don't begin until chapter 10. And then the second book was The Art of Living Well. And there I look at Proverbs 10 through 31 and break it down according to categories. Again, for example, your communication, your relationships, your money, all those things. Then I also did one called, a third one, that I called Wisdom at Work, and tried to relate skill in bringing you wisdom, a biblical sense of understanding wisdom, to your workplace. And fourth, we looked at living what you believe, which is James as the wisdom literature of the New Testament. So I think this is a very important topic. This is a very important issue. And that's why I would encourage you to pursue an understanding of that. And maybe these resources might be of use to you. At the story of the wedding of Cana, that story illustrates. Recall when the steward came out and said that concerning what Jesus had created. We're in John chapter 2, and you recall that there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, and that Jesus said, "Fill them up with water." They filled them to the brim because remember they were out of wine. He said to them, "Draw out some and take it to the head waiter." They took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, because the embarrassment was that they'd run out of wine. That's really what had happened here. And so Jesus deals with this, which when he tasted it and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom, and here's the thing I want you to hear. He said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely," in other words, when their palate is no longer discerning, "then they'll pull out the poorer wine." That's when they'll drag out the stuff and they won't know the difference. "But you've kept the good wine until now." Now that's an important concept, is it not? As I see it then, the story of the wedding of Cana, and by the way, that had to be the best wine that anyone ever drank. I've got to believe that. Part of the miracle was the miracle of aging, you see. And it was also a miracle of abundance. And I promise you, that's the best, quote, vintage that ever was drunk by a human being. And it's that wine which you will enjoy, by the way, when you see him anew in your Father's kingdom. Remember, he says, "I will not drink with you until I see you again in my Father's kingdom." So we will enjoy that wine as well. But right now, I want to point this out. The story of the wedding at Cana illustrates this theme. The world always pours out its best wine first. It always makes promises, and then it switches to the cheap wine after people's discernment has been dulled. In other words, we think that this is what we want, but it's not all that it's cracked up to be. But on the other hand, our Lord's miracle of turning the water into wine teaches us that for those who follow him, the best is reserved for now. And it's reserved for later. It's reserved for all that's going to come in the future. It's now something that we can enjoy, and you can enjoy the kingdom now, but you also realize it'll continue on forever. So I draw a couple of contrasts between that, those themes. In my view, then, this is your greatest challenge in life. This is the major theme of the Gospels and the Epistles, or a major theme of what will you pursue, what will you give your life for. I want to see what kind of thoughts you have before I go on any further. I have some thoughts to conclude this a little bit later, but I wanted to allow some time for you to interact with me about these two value systems and the contrast thereof. Any questions or thoughts about this, about the pull? Yeah.
It strikes me that in this day when we stand in the face of almost an overwhelming crisis of integrity in business, this is not a lecture that would have ever been given in an MBA program.
That's a likely truth. It wouldn't be given in an MBA program. What's interesting in the university system is that if you took another area, like ethics, if you ask them, what's your basis for ethics, an ethical system, they have no clue. They if you press them hard enough and say, what is your standard, what is your basis for what's right and wrong, you'll discover every time they won't have a clue. Similarly here, you can teach people skills and teach them to be savvy and to be knowledgeable and teach them how to have some effective tools, but you cannot teach them wisdom. I read about this Columbia University student who sued the university because he read the catalog and it said that one of their desires was to impart wisdom to the students. He says, you never gave me any wisdom. So he tried to sue the university. That'd be a scary thought. You will not get wisdom in the universities. Would you agree with me that? You won't get wisdom in entertainment. And you won't get wisdom in the whole process of media. Those are the three basic cultural powerhouses. If you want to know what the three things are that guide your culture, it's those three. Education, entertainment, and media. And there's no wisdom in any of them. Yes?
Why are so many mainline theologians almost... There's two issues I've got. One is this new, it might not be that new, the prosperity theology I see so much of in all these best-selling books.
Yes.
Which seem to grab on the left side of your chart as opposed to the right.
Right.
And the second one is when you read people like Spong and some of Marcus Morgan, I mean, they deconstruct the eternal, but then they don't really put anything in its place.
No. That's a good way to put it. They deconstruct the eternal, but what are they going to replace it with? And they have nothing.
I mean, what's their motivation?
Yeah. They take it as their own mission to disabuse us of these illusions of fundamentalism. Actually, in many of those cases, they're suffering from what I call post-fundamental syndrome, PFS. A lot of those people have had terrible experiences, and the people who are particularly driven to do this are often people who, it's more than a theological, it's also an emotional issue. But your first point was... The prosperity gospel. I want to make a comment about that. I want to give this to you afterward. The prosperity gospel troubles me. If you look at the electronic church, you look at TV, if that were your only source of information about Christianity, I think we'd all be in despair. Well, I wouldn't be in despair. I just wouldn't buy into it. That's just the reality of it. Typically, this isn't true of all of these preachers, but quite a lot of them are focusing on the idea how you can have both at once. In other words, you're trying to play by two sets of rules, and they're claiming that Jesus wants you well, and Jesus wants this for you. He wants you to be abundant. In fact, some of them go so far as to say that Jesus was very wealthy. You see, and I've actually heard some of these teachers say this, and they go into these at all lengths to do this.
Good money in carpentry.
Yeah, good money in carpentry. Yeah. I thought he said that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.
Right.
Yeah, the fact is he owned nothing. But the point is simply that we want to have our cake and eat it too. Isn't it truth that here's what happens. The scary thing is when you're using God as a cosmic vending machine, supposing that if you do the right things and if you make the right claims, name it and claim it and frame it. Believe and receive. Believe and receive. Confess and possess. You see the idea? It's like a formula. You see, they claim that God's going to be obligated to give you the abundant life as they get to define it, because after all, you have named certain principles that God's obliged to follow. Who's God here? This sounds more like sympathetic magic than it does like the worship of an eternal being. We're trying to get God to do what we want him to do. And basically, we're trying to put him in a condition where we get to control the outcome. That's a scary thought. So, you know, I read the Gospels, the epistles. I don't see these people having had a great deal of prosperity as the world would define it. They all died as martyrs with the disciples.
They weren't believing in us.
Yeah, here's the interesting thing with the prosperity gospel. It's non-falsifiable. And here's why. If you don't get prosperity, it's because you didn't have enough faith to believe it. If you don't get healed, it's because of a lack of your faith, not because our teaching is wrong. Do you see how it works? So there's no way, there's no counterfactual. There's no way of defeating the argument. So once you're in that system, you're in it all the way. And sadly, I know people who believed it and died in denial. A couple friends of mine, they had no opportunity to have closure with their loved ones because if they admitted that they had this terminal disease, then they would be submitting to a negative confession. And that would be of the devil, and therefore I cannot admit, I'm well. You see how it works? The guy died, and he never even could say goodbye to his wife because he was so immersed in this false belief system that, and if you look at the history of the church, it's patently obvious. And if you look at the cruelty that it would provide for people who then are ill, take Johnny Erickson Tada as an example, someone who is a quadriplegic. If you only had enough faith, Johnny, you'd be well. You see how simplistic and cruel that becomes. But I think that people are driven to have their cake and eat it too. They want to have both the temporal and the eternal. Now, here's what I would say, though. I want to suggest, however, that if you pursue the eternal, the temporal will be a whole lot better in terms of your joy and your fulfillment. Do you see where I'm going with there? It may not be as the world defines it, but you will have a greater fulfillment and joy and peace than you would if you pursued the temporal over the eternal. Again, the idea is if you go for the world first and heaven last, you'll not only miss out on heaven, you'll miss out on the world. Those who go for heaven first discover that the true joys of the world are theirs as well. Whether they have poverty, whether they have health is not the issue. But the issue of joy has to do not with circumstances, but with the understanding of our assurance that we are, in fact, embraced by the living God and that we have a hope and a purpose and a destiny. Do you understand how important that concept is, the contrast? Yeah.
I was just going to say, you know, it's easy to identify something like the heresy of the health and wealth prosperity theology, but I think the things that are more subtle in the body of Christ today, you look at your left hand of the board there about the recognition of people and status and power, that seems to permeate the church today as much as it does the world in terms of particularly the power.
Yeah.
Church, I don't just mean institutional.
The evangelical church.
Is, and it really is, and status and lording things over people.
Yeah, I fear that it's true that there is a subtle form of the prosperity gospel that's not overt. They would hardly disagree with prosperity theologians. And yet in practice, if they're not careful, pride and power and ambition can be the things that drive them to gain great success. And it may possibly be, and a hard question for a minister would be to answer the question, especially a person who's burning himself out to create this great institution, called the edifice complex, if you're not careful. In other words, again, understand that if you're not careful, you'll try to define the ministry by the ABCs. I've talked about this before. Remember, attendance, buildings, and cash. Those are the three things. The ministry is not defined by that. In fact, I believe that God can be more pleased with a faithful group of a church of 100 people than a church with 15,000 people. Depending, it's not a question of numbers that impresses God. It's a question of fidelity. And I'm suggesting here that is it possible for a minister who is ambitious in becoming the biggest thing or the biggest church in the denomination, whatever it happens to be, is it possible for them to say, I'm doing it for Christ, I'm doing kingdom work, and actually it's an extension of their own ego? That's the and the frightening part is they wouldn't be able to discern the difference. So what scares me, I have to ask myself this question. All of us need to ask ourselves this question of to what extent am I doing this and seeking gratification, or to what extent am I, in fact, investing in people's lives out of the sense of desire for truly being a servant? Yes?
Can you comment on how you would relate this back to Paul's letter to Timothy when he tells him that a man who isn't supporting his wife and family is worse than an infant?
Oh, yeah. 1 Timothy 5:8, I think it is, where he says that, yes, if you don't support your wife and family, we're not talking about abandoning the material dimension or ignoring that. You do understand that I'm not talking about being irresponsible and not working. In fact, Paul says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. So clearly, he's talking about the fact that we have responsibilities in this world. What I think Paul's talking about, though, and what the scriptures talk about, is the focus of your heart, not on the outcome. The focus of your heart's the far more important thing. What do you want? And so you have to ask yourself this question. If you were to be granted a one wish, what would it be? You see? Or if I could just identify this, which side would you want? But this is not to communicate or convey an irresponsible approach or a cavalier attitude toward work and discipline and effort. This is not inimical to disciplined living. In fact, if anything, we will do our work with greater discipline because we're doing it to please Christ. And therefore, we will also seek to serve our family. How do you serve your family? By letting them go bereft. You understand how that would be wrong as well. So, yes.
And that, to me, seems like the scripture, you cannot serve God and money. I mean, one of them needs to be the foundation of your life. But I think for all of us, each day we kind of get up and we have both the material world and in God's world saying, come follow me.
Yeah.
And I think for the majority of us, we have one foot over here, we have one foot over here. Do you have a suggestion or two as to what you would say to help that eternal part just be the foundation? Because it's so easy to be rooted while you're in here listening to you, and then you get out
in the world. Yeah. Yeah. Some years ago when we were meeting in Piedmont Center, someone asked the question, yeah, but how do we apply this in the real world? And then I said, and my answer was, this is the real world. You understand? This is the real world. In other words, these truths are the real world. Now, how do you take those truths into our world? And my answer to that is that you have to embrace this mindset of practicing His presence in the routines of the day. And if you regard your putting together a business deal to the glory of God, serving a customer to the glory of, in other words, I've talked with dentists about this. What do you think about when you're doing this? You've done it so many times, you see. And a couple of times I told them, you ought to regard this as something you do with excellence to the glory of God, and you can pray for your patients as well. And so this doesn't have to be something you do over here and something you do over there. Is it possible then for you to run a business to the glory of God? My answer is yes. But you have to keep on resuming that mindset. You have to keep on saying, there is no secular dimension to my life. All becomes spiritual if my heart's focus is correct. So I can be doing anything that way. And I think that there are ways of having little reminders throughout the day. I think it would be very, very valuable for us to try to have something that we take with us that would cause us to remind ourselves of what we're about. Some people do it different ways. They have a little beeper on the hour or whatever they want to do. But the point is simply this, that you cultivate the skill of practicing His presence in the routines of the ordinary. And when you do that, there is greater splendor in the ordinary. There is no secular distinction.
Ken, a wonderful example of integrity and character in the marketplace I found in a bold testimony of the founder of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy. He, during the Enron WorldCom scandal, he was asked to go to Congress and testify before Congress as to what his business ethics. And so he went up, took his Bible, best I could understand it, and he opened it up and he said, first of all, there is no such thing as business ethics. Everything is personal. He closed his Bible. He said, where I get that is from my Bible. Closed his Bible and walked away. So it was just a real, real simple illustration as to what integrity is.
So he's saying there that my personal ethics will become manifest in the corporate and the business, which I think is right. Your integrity is that which should guide you. And if a person has personal values and then doesn't apply them in the business, there's no integrity. So he's saying, I have certain things that are non-negotiable. And those non-negotiables, my convictions, will cause me to run my business in a certain way, and I'll take a risk. For example, he took a risk about the Sunday issue, not opening on Sundays. And that's a big risk, and people would think that's very foolish. And the fact is, that there are risks that we can take. I understand that the owner of these Omni hotels, I was talking with Ralph Vierman in Orlando, doesn't use or gets rid of any of the kinds of pornographic images or films that are generally big money makers in hotels because of his own convictions. So he takes his convictions and applies it. And frankly, business-wise, that's not a good decision, one would think, because that's a huge cash cow in these hotel rooms. In fact, they'll even say it won't say the name of the film you saw on your report. In other words, on your bill. So it's a huge temptation, and he, I believe, did the right thing in terms of saying this is my conviction, and I will not waver from that conviction, and I will look to God for the outcome. If he chooses to honor that, that's good. But if he chooses, if in any other way it doesn't result in the outcome, I'm not going to claim that if I do this, God's obligated to bless me. That's what I'm trying to say. If I do this, God will be pleased, and it will be a blessing, but the blessings he gets to define, not us.
That blessing may become more, you know, I talk about the experiential knowledge of God versus a material blessing.
Yeah. To be honest with you, if you had a choice, which would you go for? Mm-hmm. Again, go back to that question. What would you want more than anything else? And you have to ask that question honestly. If you're given one wish, what would it be? And my hope would be that we would answer that something along the lines of knowing him, being intimate with him. And ultimately knowing that if I go for the pearl of great price, everything is mine. It's the treasure hidden in the field. And if I go for that treasure, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field, because that is the great treasure. So the question in your mind has got to be always this: what do you treasure more than anything else? And it's good to review that from time to time, because frankly, going back to what you were saying, we can easily slip back into the old mindset. And that's why this is a paradigm shift that's reversible. You know, as I've told you before, you have certain paradigms, the cow and the duck. I mean, not the cow and the duck, but the rabbit and the duck. That's right. The old woman and the young woman. Have you ever seen those ones? I had to show these to you. And you can't see them both at the same time. But your mind can flip back and forth. Now it's the young woman. Now it's the old woman. Now it's the rabbit. Now it's the duck. This is a reversible paradigm, and that's the scary part. You can flip flop. And so it would be wise for us to be aware of that, because every day you're going to be seduced and pulled by the things of the world. And you need to understand, though, that if I take the word and make that my authority, then I will move through the world in a biblical way. Let me close with a little poem that I found to be meaningful, and then we'll go to prayer. It's a poem called Reflection by Evangeline Peterson. I used to think, loving life so greatly, that to die would be like leaving a party before the end. Now I know that the party is really happening somewhere else, that the light and the music, escaping in snatches to make the pulse beat and the tempo quicken, comes from a long way away. And I know, too, that when I get there, the music will never end.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.